You may be seated. Happy Easter and welcome to Fellowship Greenville. We are thrilled that you have chosen to be with us this Easter weekend. I've got all my family in town, so I'm excited about that. And then seeing you here to celebrate Jesus this morning doesn't get any better than this. You know, a while back I was listening to a talk by my friend Andy Stanley, and Andy said that the way to really understand something is to go back to its starting point. And I kind of like that because I've been watching this TV series on the National Geographic channel called Origins, The Journey of Humankind. Anybody seen this on National Geographic? Like, I think about two or three in every surface. So anyway, but Origins is basically it traces things from their starting points to how they have shaped modern culture and society today, stuff like money and medicine and writing and war and shelter, like tracing it from like huts to skyscrapers, that kind of thing. And the whole premise of the show is if you want to understand something, you need to go back to its origin. You need to go back to its starting point. Now, it's a pretty obvious fact that everything has a starting point, right? I mean, every job, every journey, every living thing has a starting point. You had a starting point. I mean, some of you were started on purpose, and others of you, it was on accident, but we're still glad you made it. And romances have starting points. Some of you may remember the start of your first romance, like you were nine, and it was your cousin, but fortunately you moved on, depending on what part of South Carolina you were from. But our faith has a starting point, right? For many of you, the starting point of your faith was what your parents told you or what a Sunday school teacher explained to you, or maybe for others of you, it's what a priest told you, or maybe it was what the Bible said. We had a saying when I was growing up that the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it, and that might have been enough for some of you. But, you know, I think in an Easter service like this, I can imagine that some of you are here today, and maybe, you know, the whole idea of faith has not been an important part of your life. And if that's you, I'm really glad that you are here at Easter, because I think that Easter is a perfect time for anybody who's ever really considered what it means to put their faith in Christ and become a follower of Jesus. I think Easter is the perfect time to start a relationship with God. And some of you, it may be that God's kind of been messing with you. Maybe you've read some books, or you've watched something, a video, or maybe you've been coming here for a while and something is kind of stirring inside of you and you're wondering about this whole thing about what it means to follow Jesus. Maybe you've been going through a rough time and a friend has come alongside of you, and you're beginning to realize that this friend has something that you don't have, and you're wondering, maybe there is more to life than what I've been experiencing, and there's this thing inside of you, it's kind of nagging at you and nudging you toward God. And if that's you, if that's where you are this morning, again, I think that Easter is the perfect time for you to rethink your relationship with God. It's a perfect starting point to begin a relationship with God. And at the end of the service today, I'm going to give you a chance to do that. Now, I know also at a time like this, at Easter, you know, some of you are here because you were kind of dragged here, right? I mean, I looked out front doors, to the glass doors there, and there's like heel marks on the sidewalk out there. Somebody's kind of dragged you here. You know, maybe it's a mother or a father, or it's a, maybe you came because she's really a cute girl, you know, that kind of thing. Or the family just said, look, you're from out of town. They're saying, like, we go to church every week, and so come on to church with us, and then we'll go out and get a bite to eat afterwards, or, you know, whatever. But those of you that are here kind of against your will, and no way are you interested in any of what I have to say this morning, I'm glad you're here, because Easter is really a good time for you maybe to come to church and hear something a little bit different than what you've heard before. Maybe because I want to challenge you to consider what it would mean to follow Jesus in spite of the fact that you know some Christians. You know, in spite of the fact that you used to work for one, or maybe you're married to one. In spite of the fact that, you know, the church has all these scandals in it, did you hear about in the news, or in spite of the fact that you grew up with and you think that the church is full of hypocrites, or maybe in spite of the fact that your college religion professor had pretty much kind of bashed the Bible and Christianity and kind of left you kind of turned off against the whole thing, I want you to consider, even though you had pain in your life, even though God maybe didn't answer your prayers the way you thought that he would or should, even though you might have lost somebody who was close to you and you're wondering, like, God, why would you let somebody like that die? Even though you might have a ton of questions, and maybe the questions you have, maybe I can't answer them. Maybe there's no satisfying answer to the questions that you have. But I want to encourage you to consider what it means to become a follower of Jesus simply because of Easter. Now, I know that sounds ludicrous. It sounds crazy. But here's what I want you to see this morning. I want you to see that the starting point of Christianity is not Christians. I want you to see that the starting point of Christianity is not the behavior of Christians. Aren't you glad about that? The starting point of the Christian faith is not having all your prayers answered. It's not having all your questions answered. The starting point and the foundation for Christianity and our faith is what we celebrate at Easter. Easter celebrates a very, very specific event. And if this event did not happen, then there would be no Easter, there would be no church, there would be no Christians, there would be no Christianity. And that event, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, you might not realize this, but again, I want to say, if you really want to understand Christianity, you got to go back to its starting point. And the starting point of Christianity is not the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem at Christmas time. Starting point of Christianity is not the teaching of Jesus or the great moral example of Jesus or the miracles of Jesus. The starting point of our faith is not the death of Jesus on the cross, as important as that is. Now, the starting point of Christianity is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then anything else you believe about Jesus is a lie. He says that your faith is meaningless if Jesus died on the cross and stayed dead. So what I want to do this morning, I'm going to forgo my usual Easter message about bunnies and Easter baskets and jelly beans, and I just want to read you the Easter story, and I want to read you the story. I want you to hear the story exactly as it is recorded for us in the Bible, because it is a powerful story, and it is a compelling story. So powerful and compelling, in fact, that many, many people, even some famous people, have become followers of Jesus because somebody talked them into reading the resurrection story in the gospel accounts as recorded in the New Testament. They read them and they investigated the story of Jesus' resurrection and they changed their mind about it. I'm talking about very, very smart, intellectual, academic people, professors, law professors, doctors, medical professors, scholars of all kinds. They come to the story of the resurrection and they read it carefully and they come away saying, you know, this story doesn't read like myth or folklore. It doesn't read like myth or folklore. It's not written like a story that was handed down from one generation to the next generation to try to convince masses of people to believe a lie. It's not written that way. So what is it that made them come to that conclusion? Well, they came to that conclusion because there are so many incredible details in the resurrection story that would cause you not to believe it. In other words, and this is long, I'm going to put it up here, but it's all very important. This is my premise this morning. If you're going to make up a story hoping to convince people that Jesus was God come in a human body, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead, and you're going to make up a story to trick people into believing something that was not true, and what I'm saying is then you would not make up a story like the one that's recorded for us in the Bible. You just would not write a story like this because For example, there are no heroes in the story. There's no believers in the story. You need to know that not one of Jesus' followers believed or expected that Jesus would rise from the dead, even though he told them that he would. And not a single one. When Jesus died, it was game over as far as they were concerned, and they just turned and walked away from Jerusalem. They went home. The disciples, the fishermen disciples, went back to fishing. Did you know that? Now, if you want to make up a myth or a legend, then a much better story would be, I'll just call this the Gospel of Charlie, okay? So this is the way that if I was going to make up a myth or a legend, you know, to try to convince people to follow Jesus, I'd have it go something like this. And after Jesus was crucified, all of his followers, Peter, James, John, all the rest, and Mary and Martha and all the women, they gathered outside the tomb where Jesus was buried, and they were waiting for Jesus to rise from the dead, just like he said. And they waited and they prayed all night long, pleaded with the Father, "Oh God, please allow Jesus to rise from the dead. Please raise him up, just like he said." And they prayed and they prayed, and then "Please work a great miracle." And then early in the morning, God heard their prayer and began a countdown. 10, 9, 8, 7, and the Roman soldiers ran away scared for their lives. 6, 5, 4, the tomb blows open and the stone just gets blown out into the parking lot over in Jerusalem. And then whoosh, a light comes out of just like laser beams shoot out of the tomb, and Jesus walks up and he's shining like the sun and got white hair and a white beard and walking on fire. And that's the way all Christianity started. I mean, now, that's the way I would tell the story if I was going to make up a myth or a legend. I mean, you want to make something out of this, but it's nothing like that. Nothing like that. I mean, Jesus died and everybody went home. I'm saying that if you're going to make up a story like this, you know, like 200 or 300 years after Jesus died, like your college religion professor told you, if you're going to make up a story to deceive people, to bring them under your control as power-hungry religious leaders, then you would not write a story where there are no believers and there's no heroes and no men and women of extraordinary faith to shine as examples for you to follow in the years to come. You wouldn't write a story the way the gospel writers record it, because they write the story the way it really happened. And that is that when Jesus died, all his friends assumed he would stay dead. That's what dead people do. They stay dead. So when Jesus died, the movement died with him. Messiahs don't die on crosses. Sons of God don't, they can't be killed. Jesus died on a cross. So in their minds, game over, end of story. Definitely not the stuff of myths and legends. So let's read the story. We had it read to us during our worship time, but we're going to look in Luke chapter 23 and 24, and then we're going to end up in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, as Peter explains all of this to us. Jesus has been arrested. He's been tried. During his arrest and trial before Pilate, Peter has denied Jesus before a middle school girl, and all the disciples have ran away and deserted him. But a secret disciple of Jesus named Joseph of Arimathea comes to ask Pilate for permission to bury the body of Jesus. Luke 23:50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. So this guy's a part of the Jewish religious establishment there in Jerusalem. And he had believed that Jesus was someone special. And so Joseph, verse 51, had not consented to the religious leaders' decision and action. He was not in agreement with Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, this is a guy, I love this phrase, but he's a guy who was holding on to all the promises in the Old Testament that God was, in fact, going to send a Messiah to Israel, and he would rule and reign from Jerusalem. And Joseph of Arimathea looked at Jesus, and he was thinking, maybe this is the guy. Maybe this is the guy. Not enough to where he would come out publicly and follow him, you understand. But he was thinking, maybe Jesus is the guy, the Messiah that we've been waiting for. But then Jesus went and got himself killed. And so Messiahs don't die. But Joseph liked Jesus. wanted to honor his memory. And so in verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took Jesus' body down from the cross and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. So this was a brand new tomb. Only wealthy people could afford to be buried this way. And Joseph, and we're told in another gospel, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who was also a secret disciple of Jesus, they come and they take Jesus' body down from the cross and they wrap it in a linen cloth. Now, you need to know this, because what normally would happen at this point is that before wrapping the body, you would wash the body and then you would anoint it with aromatic spices and oils, and then you would wrap the body in strips of cloth that had been saturated in aromatic spices and essential oils and that kind of thing. But there's a problem. The problem, verse 54, it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. Now, the reason they call it preparation day is because whatever you have to get done, you got to get it done before the Sabbath, because you can't do anything on the Jewish Sabbath. You need to get it done the day before the Sabbath. That is the preparation day. So if you need groceries, it'll carry over the weekend, then you have to get them on preparation day. If you need to fill up your donkey with gas, you do it the day before the Sabbath. So the Sabbath begins at sunset, like at 6 o'clock on Friday night. So these guys are in a hurry. Got to get Jesus buried. Got to get him in the tomb before the sun sets. We don't want to break laws. They're already going to be unclean. Can't celebrate the Passover. But anyway, and again, women were generally the ones that washed the body and prepared it for burial. But this is a bunch of guys, and they don't do anything like they're supposed to. Like the women, they just wrap the body up of Jesus up. They pack a few spices around it, and they bury him, because they're like, hurry, hurry, hurry. We've got to get him in the tomb before the sun goes down. Verse 55, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. That is, they saw how ill-prepared this body was. I mean, and so they're back there going, leave it to a bunch of men. They ain't going to get it right, never going to get it right. They think Jesus is dead, of course, but that's, you know, I mean, he's dead. He was a great miracle worker. They love Jesus, so they want to honor him by preparing his body the right way. So the women watch all of this, and they see where Joseph and Nicodemus where the tomb is, and by the way, this is what the tomb would have looked like. It would have been like a cave hewn out of rock, and then there wouldn't be like a boulder in front of it, but there would be like this circular disc that would set in a trough, and then it would be kind of on a decline so that that stone could be rolled in front of the opening, and then they would set a wedge in place. And Joseph and his friends rolled a stone over the opening. Then we know from other Gospels that Pilate ordered that the tomb be sealed with wax, not so people can't get into it, but so that you would know if somebody broke into it. And we also know from other Gospels that Roman soldiers were stationed outside because the Jewish religious leaders had come to Pilate and they said, look, we want you to post guards out there because we think that his disciples are going to come and steal the body and fake a resurrection. Well, I mean, the Jewish religious leaders remembered that Jesus had predicted his own resurrection, but the disciples, it's not even on their radar, okay? So these women see all this, and they're upset because Jesus didn't get a proper burial, and that's why they do what they do next. Verse 56, they returned, they went home, and they prepared spices and ointments. Why'd they do that? Because you're going to anoint a dead body on the Sabbath. They rested according to the commandment. So they go home, they get all this stuff ready, and the Sabbath comes along, can't work, so they wait the entire day, all day Saturday night. They're anxious to get up early and be at the tomb. Chapter 24, verse 1. They come to give Jesus a proper burial. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, in other words, as soon as the sun peeked over the horizon, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. What are they going to do? They're going to anoint a dead body. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, not this word here doesn't mean like roll back up in the trough. This means like you take an old worn-out Michelin tire and you roll it out in your yard. So this thing had been rolled way away. But when they went in to the tomb, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus, and they were perplexed about it. And while they were wondering about all of this, I mean, they're thinking, did somebody steal the body? What has happened? They're not thinking, oh my goodness, he's risen from the dead. They're thinking, what's happened to the body? Verse 4, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now the answer is, well, we're seeking the dead among the dead. But the angel says, I mean, they had watched him be crucified. They had seen the whole thing. The women were right there. All the disciples had run away, but the women were right there with him. And so they come to anoint a dead body, but the angel says, why are you seeking the living among the dead? And then they explain, verse 6, Jesus isn't here. He's risen. Don't you remember how he told you that while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of wicked men and be crucified and on the third day rise? Now, this is interesting because on several occasions, Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection. But his followers did the same thing that we often do when we hear news, bad news that we don't want to listen to. I mean, so whenever Jesus talked to the disciples about the fact that he was going to die, they were like, no, we don't want to hear that. No, we don't want to hear this. Don't talk about that. And of course, I mean, you can understand why they would think that way, because they're thinking, well, Jesus, if you can give life to a dead body, how can anybody take your life? Or Jesus, if you have the ability to know what's in people's hearts and minds, how's anybody ever going to sneak up on you to arrest you? It's just not possible. And they're thinking, Jesus, we've seen you move through an angry crowd, and not one person was able to lay a hand on you. Nothing bad, Jesus. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. What are you talking about? You're the Son of God, for goodness sake. Messiahs don't die on crosses. So they just never heard any of the talk about Jesus' death and rising from the dead. But when the angel said this to the women, all of a sudden something clicked and they remembered his words. They remembered, yeah, Jesus did say this, and they believed the angels. And returning from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, they knew exactly where to find the disciples, because Jesus' closest followers were huddled up and they were hiding out, because they're thinking, if the Romans killed Jesus, and we're disciples of Jesus, his followers, they're going to come after us next. So they're hiding out of fear. Listen, they are definitely not sitting around thinking about how to start a movement called Christianity in order to take the teaching of Jesus to the whole world. They're not thinking about that. They're scared to death. So think, if you were making up a story to inspire people to believe a lie, would you write it so that all of his disciples deserted him in his hour of need? They ran away to hide out of fear for their own lives? I don't think so. I mean, you'd want to make these guys look good. You'd want to make them valiant heroes. I mean, if you're going to name buildings and churches and basilicas after Peter, and you're going to name your children, you know, after Peter and James and John and Matthew and Martha and Mary, I mean, these are the ex-men of the church. I mean, why would you, if you're going to make up a story, why would you make them out to be cowards? Unless, of course, they actually were cowards at this point. And then think about this. In the first century, women were not considered to be credible witnesses. And so their testimony would not hold up in a court of law. So again, if you were making up a story like this, would you write into that story that the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were a group of women? No, you wouldn't do that. I mean, and now Luke goes so far as to tell us the names of some of their names. Verse 10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. There's a whole pack of women here. And these women come back, and he's like, he's risen, he's risen. The angel said he's risen. What's their response? Verse 11. But these words seemed to them to be an idle tale, an old wives' tale. And they did not believe them. They did not believe them. And why not? Well, you couldn't believe anything a woman would say. Now, I'm sorry, lady, but I believe everything my wife tells me, all right? So we live in a different time today, you understand? I'm just telling you the way it was back then. All right, but back then you couldn't believe anything a woman said. But besides that, nobody's expecting a resurrection here. I mean, they saw Jesus die on the cross. They saw him bleed to death. They saw a Roman soldier poke his spear in Jesus' side. And so when they hear these women, all they hear is nonsense. They think these women are crazy out of their minds. No believers here. No heroes here. No men of great faith here. No saints who are ready to take the teaching of Jesus to the whole world. Not happening. Verse 12. But Peter, this is Peter who denied Jesus. Peter was hiding out with the rest of them. Wasn't expecting a resurrection. He had to see for himself. So he rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home scratching his head about what had happened. So even looking into the empty tomb. And Peter looks in and he sees these linen cloths lying and folded up by themselves. Now, like in a way that didn't make sense. If somebody just broke into the tomb and stole the body, like why would you take all the strips of cloth on it, fold them up neatly, and put them up at the head of the stone bench that the body had been laid on? Why wouldn't you just take the body and run away with it? Like this doesn't make any sense. And so it didn't make any sense to Peter, so he's scratching his head. And he's just like perplexed. Jesus rising from the dead's not on his radar, but I think that Peter was turning over and over in his mind what those women said. The angel had said, don't you remember what he told you when he was in Galilee, that he would be handed over to wicked men and they would crucify him and then on the third day he would rise? And Peter's thinking about that, and he's thinking, could it be true? Could it be true? And then he realizes, if Jesus rose from the dead, this is going to change everything. And then the dominoes start to fall. I think Peter's thinking, if Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he said about himself is true. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he said about God is true. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he said about God in me is true. And that means that what he said about how I could have an eternal relationship with God, that's true. And it's true for anybody that believes in Jesus. And the dominoes keep falling. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then what he said about his own death is true. And he had claimed that his death would pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And that means, Peter's thinking, when he died, he died for my sins as well. My cowardice and my denying him. He died, and even that sin would have been forgiven, is forgiven. And he's thinking, if Jesus rose from the dead, then he really is the Son of God who came to give us eternal life. Peter's thinking, oh my goodness, all kinds of things are running through Peter's mind, because if Jesus rose from the dead, it really does change everything. Later that day, Jesus appeared to them all. In that room where they're all hiding out, Jesus shows up. And they didn't even believe it then. They thought they were seeing a ghost. I mean, they had to touch him, had to watch Jesus eat food before they believed that he was physically risen from the dead. And then several other times, Jesus appeared to Peter and his closest followers. And then the Apostle Paul says sometime later that there was a time, get this, there was a time when Jesus physically appeared to over 500 people at one time. 500 people at one time. So we know that Easter, the resurrection, did change everything because of what happened just a few weeks later. Now, Peter was so convinced that Jesus had come back to life that a few weeks later, right there in Jerusalem, there's an event that brings everybody out of their homes, everybody out of their shops, brings everybody out into the streets. 3,000 people from all over the world who had were Jewish converts. They were all there in Jerusalem. and the event was God sending his Holy Spirit to fill Christians. And some of you may remember the story. There's a mighty rushing wind and there's flames of fire. And we said that was kind of like a mini Mount Sinai in our Exodus study a few weeks ago. But the apostles and the followers of Jesus are speaking in languages they don't know, and people in the crowd hear them in their own languages and all this kind of stuff. That's another sermon. But thousands of people see and hear this event, and they're all going, "What's happened? What's happened? What's happened?" And in that moment, Peter, who had denied Jesus, Peter who had run away and hid, Peter who did not expect the resurrection, Peter who did not believe the women, Peter who thought Jesus was a ghost the first time that he saw him, this Peter steps into the middle of this huge crowd, and he says, "Listen to me, I'll tell you exactly what has happened." And this is from Acts chapter 2. Here's Peter's explanation of what has changed. Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." As you yourself know. Peter says, "I'll tell you what's happened here." He says, "You know Jesus." Don't tell me you don't. "You know Jesus because many of you heard him teach, many of you saw his miracles, and you saw the results of his miracles. You know exactly who I'm talking about. This Jesus who was sent from God," verse 23, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Now, talk about bold. Check this out. "You crucified him and you killed him by the hands of lawless men." Now, many of the people in that crowd had been in Jerusalem and they had seen Jesus feed 5,000 people with a little boy's box lunch. They had heard Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount. These were men and women who knew Jesus. Some of them knew his family, knew his mother, knew his half-brothers and half-sisters. And some of these men and women were in the crowd when Jesus was tried before Pilate. And that some of these were the very people who were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, but crucify him." And Peter stands up a few weeks after the resurrection, after all of that happens, and he says, "I'll tell you what happened. You handed a man sent from God over to the Romans, and you demanded that he be crucified, and they had seen him crucified on that hill just outside the city." Verse 24, he says, "But God raised this Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the chains of death, because it was not possible for death to hold him captive." Verse 32, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead, and of that we are all witnesses." Peter says, "We have all seen him alive from the dead." Now look at this. This is so important because Peter is saying, we don't believe it just because we believe it. Like if you believe something long enough and hard enough, then you're going to make it true. Or we don't believe it. We sincerely believe these things as if sincerity is the thing that makes belief substantial. He doesn't say that. He says, we don't believe in Jesus because of the teachings of Jesus. We don't believe in Jesus and we're just trying to keep the dream alive to pass his teaching on from one generation to the next. No, he says we believe it because we've seen him. We've all seen him alive from the dead, and basically Peter is going public with his faith at this point. He's saying, at this point, folks, I don't care. You may crucify me like you crucified him. I don't care, but I'm absolutely convinced. We all are absolutely convinced that Jesus has come back to life. He's risen from the dead, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain." Now, I want you to listen to this because I'm telling you, this is so powerful. In this culture, what comes out of Peter's mouth is either absolutely true or it's blasphemy and he should have been strung up right there on the spot. What Peter is about to say so clearly trumps everything that Jesus said about himself, even though Jesus said it in an implied way. Peter is saying it directly. It is so out there, over the top, that either Peter's crazy or he has a death wish, or he's absolutely convinced of the truth of it. He says, let all the house of Israel know that God raised him from the dead and made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. In other words, he is the divine Savior. That'll get you crucified. That's what got Jesus crucified, claiming that he was God in the flesh. Now, Peter, think about this. Now, Peter's gone from being a coward to being a man of resolute courage in less than a month. And he's pointing his finger in these faces of these people. And this is his four-point sermon outline. I've given you this before. But he basically says, you killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. Now say you're sorry. That's the 4 point. You killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. Now repent, which repent means change your mind about who you thought Jesus was. Admit you're wrong about how you used to think about Jesus and believe in Jesus the way that we are presenting him to you as Lord and Christ, risen Lord and Savior. And when Peter says this, a hush comes over that crowd because now there's a decision that they have to make. And what would they decide? Do they decide, crucify him like we crucified Jesus? Is that what they decide? Or do they just laugh at him and mock him and walk away? Now look at how they respond, verse 37. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That is, they knew what Peter said was true. No matter how much they wanted to ignore it, how much they might have wanted to resist it, at this point, no matter how crazy it all sounded, somehow something clicked, and God was messing with them, and God was drawing them to himself, and the truth of what Peter said grabbed hold of them, and they said to Peter and the rest, brothers, what do we do? They were saying, you're right, we were wrong about Jesus, we're guilty of his death, we did hand him over to the Romans, what do we do? And Peter said to them, now you need to understand here, that what Peter tells them to do, he's also telling us to do. And if you're somebody that's here today and you're going, you know, maybe I was wrong about Jesus. Maybe what I believed about him was just not true. I've never heard what you've said this morning. I've never seen the facts like this. I've been running from God, resisting God. I've been ignoring God. I've been afraid to admit it. But I really think that what I'm feeling inside, that maybe I've been wrong about Jesus. If that's where you're at, this is what Peter says to them and to you. He says, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the gift of eternal life. Now, this is so amazing to me because Peter has just said, you killed him, God raised him, we've seen him, now repent. So he's got that finger that he's shaking, and he had every right to be angry with that crowd for crucifying Jesus. But Peter knows his heart's no different from theirs. Peter knows that he denied Jesus. Peter knew that he had rejected Jesus openly in front of people and ran away and hid. So Peter, he's going to extend the same grace to them that Jesus extends to him. And he says, first of all, you have to repent. What does repent mean? It means you have to change your mind. You have to admit, I was wrong. I was wrong about what I thought about Jesus. That is, you need to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. Turn from rejecting Jesus and turn in faith to him, putting your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And then second, he says, you need to be baptized. Now, baptism is just an outward symbol of an inward turning to Christ. It's an outward symbol of an inward faith, like this wedding ring lets people know that I'm married. I'm a marked man, so I'm a married man. The wedding ring doesn't save me, but the wedding ring, it shows people. That's what baptism is. So he says you need to trust Christ. Turn from your old life, turn to him in a new life, and go public. Go public with your faith by getting baptized. You need to go public with the fact that you now believe that Jesus is the one and only Son of God, that you now believe that Jesus really did die on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven, and he rose from the dead to give you new life. That's the promise. Verse 39, he says, for this promise. What is the promise? That God gives forgiveness and life to all who come to put their faith in Jesus. Now look at this. He says, and this promise is for you, all that 3,000 people and the Jews in Jerusalem, and to your children and to all It's for all. We are the for all in this passage. For all who are far off, to everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. And that day, all those who believed his word about Jesus to be true were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to their number that day. That day, 3,000 people changed their mind about Jesus. They believe now that he died on the cross to forgive them of their sins. He rose from the dead to give them eternal life. And that is the start of Christianity, right there. The resurrection was the starting point of their faith, and it was the starting point of Christianity. Because you know why? Because in the days that followed, thousands more and thousands more people changed their minds about Jesus, and they began to trust him as their Messiah, as their Savior, and it was happening right there in Jerusalem. And listen to me, almost overnight, and I'm telling you, if you're not a Christian, you need to think about this, because this may help push you over the edge in terms of faith, but overnight, thousands of Jewish people in Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism, overnight, thousands of people, thousands of Jews, abandoned hundreds of years of religious beliefs, and they embraced Christianity. They changed their mind about sacrificing animals for the forgiveness of sin, now believing that Jesus' death on the cross was the once and for all sacrifice for their sin. They changed their minds from thinking that rules and rituals is what makes a person acceptable to God, now believing that faith in Christ is what pleases God. They continued to believe in one God, but because they believed that Jesus was divine, Lord and Christ, they came to believe that the one God of Israel exists in a Trinity, in a Father, Son, Holy Spirit relationship. That was a big deal. They changed their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, and that's what Easter is all about. They gave up their Sabbath and began to worship on Sunday because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Thousands of people changed their minds, and they gave up centuries of cherished religious beliefs, and they embraced Jesus as the Messiah because of the resurrection. And that's how the church got started. You see, the way to really understand Christianity is you go back to the starting point. And the starting point was Jesus rising from the dead. Hear me, the starting point of Christianity was not that some 200 years later after the death of Jesus, a group of Christians got together and they made up fanciful stories to deceive people into believing a lie so that church leaders could control the poor. No. If you wanted to make up a story to deceive the masses, you would not write a story where there are no believers, no heroes, no shining examples of the faith. And intellectually honest scholars are right. You wouldn't write a story the way it's told in the Bible unless the story in the Bible is true. And if it's true, you have a decision to make, just like them. Because you see, if these things are true, if Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins and he rose from the dead to give you new life, the question is, what will you do with Jesus? Now, you can resist him, or you can reject him, or you can just ignore him and you can go on. Or if God is calling you to himself, drawing you to himself, you can put your faith in Jesus as your resurrected and living Lord. Now, for me, I had to make that decision. And for me, it was pretty simple, because I look at it like, if a man can predict his own death and pull it off, I'm just going to go with whatever that man says. But what about you? What about you? What will you do with Jesus? Listen, if there is something in your heart that's nudging you, saying to you, it's true, these words are true, believe these words about Jesus are true, if that's ringing in your ear, then respond to that. Trust Jesus, trust him now. If God is drawing you to himself, then I'm going to invite you to respond by just saying a prayer silently in your heart to God. It's not the words of the prayer. It's no magic formula. Prayer is not the starting point of faith. It's just the starting point of faith is when you express that you are now you're trusting Jesus. You're turning from an old life, and you're going to trust him, and you want to begin following him. And so if that is the desire of your heart, would you bow your head? Everybody bow your head with me and close your eyes. And if your desire is to start a journey with Jesus this morning, then just pray a prayer like this after me. I'm going to say a short phrase, and you can pray that, or you can change it to say whatever you want. But pray with me. Heavenly Father, I'm changing my mind about Jesus. I believe he died on the cross to forgive my sin. I believe he rose from the dead to give me new life. I don't know all of what it means, but I believe that Jesus' resurrection proves that everything else he said was true. So right now, God, I ask that you would forgive my sin and bring me into your family. Not because I deserve it, but because Jesus promised it. And I want to spend the rest of my life as a follower of Jesus. With every head bowed, nobody looking around, I want to give you an opportunity to go public with your faith in just a small way, and that is, if you prayed that prayer with me for the first time, I'm going to ask that you would just raise your hand and look at me. Keep your hand up in the air until we make eye contact, and then you can take it back down. This is just between me and you and God, but it's kind of an initial step of just saying, I started my journey following Jesus today. I trusted him as my Savior today. If you prayed that prayer with me, just raise your hand up, make eye contact with me, and then you can put it right back down. Prayed today to receive Christ, to trust in him. Okay, yes, welcome to the family. Thank you. Thank you. Welcome to the family. Not going to prolong the time, but just anybody that... Yes, right here. I see you. Welcome to the family. So good. So good. And back over here. Yes, I see you on the corner. Yes, on the edge. Gotcha. Yep. Welcome to the family. God's worked in your heart today. He's drawn you to himself. You said, yes, I want to put my faith in him, trust him as my Savior, follow him as God in my life. Father, I thank you for these that have prayed to start their journey with Jesus. They've stepped into a lifestyle of faith, a new relationship with you. I thank you for them, and I pray that as your Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in their heart and life, that you would increase their desire to learn what it means to follow Jesus. And as a church, I pray, God, that we could come around all those who take this step of trusting in Jesus, and that we can be an encouragement to them and help them grow in their faith. Thank you for our time together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So good. If you prayed to receive Christ, or you're still thinking about it, you want to know, you still want to keep investigating, that's great. I wrote a little book called Runaway Bride. subtitle is, If God Is So Good, Then Why Is The World So Messed Up? And basically, this is a little book that goes from Genesis all the way through Revelation and explains what living in a relationship with God is really like. And so if you prayed to receive Christ today, this will reinforce it. If you're still seeking and have questions, this might help. If you did pray for the first time to receive Christ, there is a card on the inside. I would really like to know your name and be in touch with you. So if you could just fill this card out and drop it at the welcome desk or at the Next Step desk out here in the commons, that would be great. Maybe you are someone who's trusted Christ and you haven't followed him in baptism. We're going to have a baptismal service May the 21st. And if you would like to talk about what it means to get baptized, Next Steps right outside here. You can sign up there. You can register online. Also, if this is your first time here and you want to know a little bit more about Fellowship Greenville, you know, the title of the sermon was Starting Point, but we have a class called Starting Point. It's a 60-minute overview, an intro to who we are, and we will serve you lunch if you come to that class. And so that class is on May 21st as well. So there's a baptism service on May 21st and Starting Point on May 21st. Now let's all stand and sing and continue to worship our risen Savior.